Good evening. It is certainly good to be here and to be with you, and I do appreciate the invitation to come and to perhaps learn a little bit about God's Word. If you would open your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our lesson will be based from the text in this chapter. We're not going to cover the entire chapter, but we might come a little close. I will say that. So our youngest son, Grayson, he's 6 months old, and this winter he was in the hospital in Columbus, had to be life-flighted for breathing complications, and I do remember and recall so many people praying for him, and I know this church had a part of that as well, and so my wife and I are mindful of that, and we thank you for prayers in a difficult time like that, and that's something we will always remember, so many pouring out their concern during a time like that. One of the amazing things in nature is to see an ugly caterpillar eventually transform into a butterfly. I don't know how that works, I just know it works. But it's pretty neat to see a butterfly. When I was a kid, I don't know if this is true or not, I was learned you're not supposed to touch their wings because then they can't fly. I think that may be an old wives' tale, but you know, same thing of don't touch a frog, you'll get warts kind of thing. I don't know. That's not true, by the way. If there's any kids here, you can touch a frog. Just wash your hands. But it's the same thing with a flower. You see a seed, almost looks like a pebble. You put it in the ground, and eventually something springs up that's beautiful and is nice. I remember recently in my yard, because I have a high acidic soil and sandy content, I thought I could plant blueberries. And I was excited to see maybe that beautiful bloom, but it never happened. It was just weeds instead. But even weeds, though, can be pretty. Really, that's a subjective thing when you think about it. What is a weed? That's nothing more than a matter of opinion. God didn't say, this is a weed and this is a flower, you know. But the fact is when we see in nature transformations occurring all the time, from seeds to bugs to, you know, to animals and everything. But I want to say this. Perhaps the most amazing transformation that you can ever experience, that you could ever see, is you take a person who lives a wicked, reprobate life, and they hear the good news of Christ, and they say, I want to follow Jesus. In one sense, I want to talk to you about that tonight, becoming a new creature, or as some translations say from 2 Corinthians 5, becoming a new creation. The main text, I think, that this phrase is found in is found in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, and there it says the following. If I can find the verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things, or the new, has come. I want to pose to you two questions tonight. The first question is, what is a new creation? And then after we cover that question, we'll consider the second one, why should I become a new creation? Both of those answers are in part answered, or both of those questions, rather, are in part answered in this chapter, in chapter 5. And as you look at the first question, though, what exactly is a new creation? Well, if you think about it in the first place, as you look at verse 17, notice, if any man is in Christ. In Christ is a reference there to be a Christian. When someone hears the gospel, believes it, repents, confesses, and is baptized. You know, Galatians 3:27 says, for many of us has been baptized into Christ, has put on Christ. It's at that moment that we get into Christ. But notice, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That word there was very interesting. In the first century, the Jewish rabbis often used that of a man who would be converted from idolatry into Judaism. And it would be carried over now from a man who is converted from idolatry and becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. But when we think of what is a new creation, the first thing that stands out that's implied from this text is the concept that one's past sins are erased. You know, when I think of sin, there is pain that comes from sin in our lives. And by pain, I mean there's guilt that weighs on us. But not only is there guilt or pain that sin brings in our lives, but also there is a punishment for sin as well. And now there are earthly punishments for sins. I remember hearing as a kid, you do the crime, you pay the time, right? You steal cookie out of the cookie jar, you get a punishment for that. It may be a whipping. It may be no cookies for a month. I don't know. You rob a bank, you go to jail. You know, there's earthly punishments for our sins, but there's also an eternal punishment as well. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, rather, the wages of sin is death. Death ultimately is separation. Physical death is separation of body and soul, James 2:26. Spiritual death is to be separated from God in this life and in the life to come. And the punishment for sin is just that, eternal separation from God. You know, not long before she died in 1988, in a moment of surprising candor on television, Margarita Laski, if I pronounced her name incorrectly, forgive me, was one of the best-known secular humanists and novelists at that time. And here's what she said on TV, though. A lady who denied the existence of God and the Christian faith said, "What I envy most about you Christians is your forgiveness. I have," she says, "nobody to forgive me." I find that interesting. Even if someone denies the punishment of sin, there's still the pain from sin, in other words, in their mind. They know deep down in their life that they've done wrong in their life. Of course, that asks, why did you say you've ever done wrong if you don't believe in God? But that's another discussion. But they know that they've done wrong. But in spite of that, the burden of not being able to be forgiven will never be lifted off of their shoulders. When I was in grade school as a kid, I remember there are times I got in trouble. I won't tell you what I did, but it doesn't matter. But there are times as a punishment I had to write sentences. Have you ever had to do that? I don't know if they do that anymore. But over 100 times I would have to write sentences such as, "I will not talk during class," or "I will not throw things in class," or "I will not put chalk dust on the teacher's chair." And I learned too as a kid, if you just make a big line down the paper, you can put "I" really quickly. Just one big line, there's "I" and then "will." And imagine, though, for a moment, if you could take a notebook and you could record every sin you've ever committed. Instead of "I will not," you will write "I have done." Well, I think we would need more than one notebook, wouldn't we? We'd probably need a whole library of "I have done." And then maybe after we write "I have done," we could also write "I deserve." What do we deserve for our sins? But you know, in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Now, if you stay in this text of 2 Corinthians 5, I want you now to look at verse 17, because in order for our sins to be erased, notice there's three words and three verses here in verse 18, in verse 19, and verse 21 that I think we really need to consider when we think about what does it mean to be a new creation and the concept of our sins being forgiven. Notice in the first place, in verse 18, there's a phrase, "reconciled." Notice this new creation, verse 17. Now verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. You know that word "reconciled," the base word meant to change, but in classical Greek it usually meant the coming together of two people who previously were at odds or were hostile towards one another. To be brought back together, to be brought back in a right relationship is the idea here. And our past sins are forgiven because we've been reconciled back to God. And the reason why we've been reconciled back to God, furthermore, is also found in verse 19. Notice this, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. There's that word again. Now how? Notice this, here's another word, not counting. Not counting. You know, that word is actually a banking term, and it simply means to put in one's account. And when one's sins are forgiven, it's not that sins are not committed. But if we could liken sin to a bank account and depositing money in a bank account, that in a bad way, God erases our bank account. How did he erase our bank account? Look at verse 21 now. Because for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice that. All right? We're a new creation. Our past sins are forgiven because we're reconciled back to God. And the reason why we're reconciled back to God is because our sins, our sin bank account, has been emptied, has been erased. Why? Because they've been put in the bank account of Jesus Christ, and he is the one that paid the price on the cross. I don't know about you, but we've all done some bad things in our life. We've all said some mean things. We all have sinned. And oh, there's that pain from sin. But then there's that punishment from sin. But in Christ, if you're a new creation, your past sins are forgiven. But secondly, what exactly is a new creation? Well, the next thing is, if you're in Christ, your position before God has also changed. You see, you were once a sinner, but now you're saved. You once were condemned, but now you're converted. You once were an orphan, but now you're a child of God. Your garments of sin were stained, but now they're pure as white as snow through the blood of the Lamb. You once were a sheep that was lost and all alone, but now you are a sheep that's in the fold. I remember several years ago when I lived over in Ohio, we had a missionary come and speak. His name was Jothi Raju. Maybe you've heard of him. He was lived in West Virginia for a few years, and now he's gone back to India. But he was from India, and so rightly so. Amazing man, but I'll never forget when he gave his talk about what life is like in India and the work that's going on in India. I'll never forget how he started talking about the children. And to this day, it bothers me how many children in India are orphaned, and there is insufficient resources to care for these children. Children are orphaned. Where do they go? Well, they live on the streets. And if they live on the streets, sometimes it's not uncommon, not just in India, for a young orphan child, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, to be taken in by a gang and to be maimed by them, having their eyes poked out, and they're told to go beg, and you give most of the money to this gang. And if not, they'll cut you even more, and they'll do more harm to you. They'll drug you. They'll sell you into sexual slavery. I mean, it's awful what goes on in other parts of the world. Imagine being one of those kids and orphaned. What would you want more than anything else in that situation? I'll tell you what you'd want. You would want a loving father and a loving mother to care for you, to look out for you, to guide you, and to teach you. Church, I don't know a better analogy in referencing the sinner outside of Christ than that. You see, as a prodigal son, you learn that life is not worth living when you live it for yourself. and it only brings misery and it only brings you pain in your life. And how in Christ, if you're a new creation, you're no longer orphaned, but you are God's child. And you are a child of the King who has guaranteed you salvation, who has given you a gift, who is guiding you on how to live. That's amazing. Number three, not only as a person have someone as a position change, but number three, as a person, we are to change as well. In other words, what I mean by that is, what is a new creation? Well, your position has changed, your sins are forgiven, but since our past is in the past and there is a change in our position, we are now called to change our character and the way we live. And that's the hard part, isn't it? That's the hard part. Several years ago, I read a book called God Distorted, and it was written by a guy who approached the book from the perspective of how we see God our Father has a lot to do with our earthly father. And so if someone has a dysfunctional relationship with their earthly father, maybe they have an absent father, they may see God as one who's absent. Or maybe they grew up and they had an abusive father who was demanding and whatever you do was never good enough. That sometimes translates in how they see God as one who is abusive. No matter what I do, I'm never good enough. Or maybe you had a father who was too permissive. He didn't discipline you, didn't do anything. And so maybe you see God as a piggy bank. And, you know, God is one who doesn't hold you accountable for anything. And so, you know, a man and a woman's relationship with their father actually has a lot to do with how they see God, their father. And that's what the book's about. It's a very interesting read. And it's a very interesting point. How do you see God? Look at your relationship with your earthly father. Now, none of us as dads are perfect. And so in one sense, we have obstacles and to a certain degree to overcome, but some more than others. But let me ask you this. How do people see you as a Christian? Whether it be your neighbor, whether it be your coworker, do they know that you're a Christian? And if they do, what do they think of Christians when they think of you and when they see you and when they see me? Now, why do I say that? You know, sometimes I have found that when people see Christians, they see them according to Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. For there in that passage you find that some people in that text who, even though they wouldn't become Christians, they still respected Christians. Then there are other people, according to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Maybe you've encountered people that say, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I'm glad that you are, and that's good. And I respect you for not, you know, doing some things that I do or whatever. But there are other people as well, according to 1 Peter 4, who are not Christians and who look at you and go, hey, you're not a sinner like me anymore. I don't like you because of it. So they slander us. Maybe you're a person who's a homophobe or a bigot or something like that, and so they slander us. You know, there are different responses towards Christians at times. Sometimes it's how we live. Sometimes it doesn't have anything to do with it. But I want to tell you something, though. If you look at verse 13, when I say, what is a new creation? When I say a person has changed, let me tell you something. There are times where people are going to look at us and they're going to think we're crazy. Even some Christians may think some Christians are crazy by being devoutly committed to the Lord. Look at the text. Notice Paul says, for if we are beside ourselves. Now, Paul's that word beside ourselves literally has a reference to one who is mentally imbalanced. Now, Paul's not being literal. Paul's not saying, oh, I'm crazy. No, but Paul says, even if we are perceived as beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And if he died for all, those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. In other words, by Paul's commitment to Christ and going throughout all the world and preaching the gospel and suffering for Jesus. Some people probably thought Paul was crazy. Remember when Paul was on trial before Festus in Acts 26 and verse 24? He says, Paul, you're crazy, basically there. Much learning has made you mad. And that's what people thought of Paul. I don't think Paul was crazy. I think he's perhaps the most admirable man other than Jesus in Scripture, in my opinion. But sometimes people may think we're crazy in living for Jesus. You know why? Because when we say a new creation is a person who changes, it's a person who has made a commitment. I'm no longer going to live for myself, but I'm going to live for God. Because he died for me, I'm going to live for him. That's what the verse is teaching us there. I remember years ago, there was a Christian man I knew who was married to a lady for many years. And after about 20 years of marriage, she literally became mentally ill. She became a schizophrenic, paranoid woman. And it was insane, and I mean that literally, it was crazy of the things and the ways that she treated him. The marriage got so bad, and it was not him, it was her, that they had to live in separate homes. And so he moved out and bought him a small house and let her live in the nice bigger home. She would call the police on him and say, he just come over and try to kill me. The police come to his house and filled the engine on his car, and it was still cold. He hadn't been anywhere for hours. I mean, it was like that all the time. I mean, it was insane. I mean, you couldn't reason with her, and she wouldn't get help either. And what do you do in a situation like that? I'll never forget one time, if he got to a point where he could go over to his house that he had bought for her and he owned, but she was living in it, and if she had to go to the bathroom, he had to go outside, and she would lock the door until she was done with the bathroom, and then she'd let him back in the house because she didn't trust him. I mean, what kind of marriage is that? I remember another time he was having heart surgery, and she'd come over, and she was in the waiting room. And she said out of sympathy because she felt bad because he needed someone to look after him. She said, well, you know, he can come and sleep on my back porch. Is that how a wife treats her husband? Well, let me tell you something. He's still married to her. You know why? Because the Bible teaches in Romans 7, you stay married for life, the exception of adultery, Matthew 19:9. And he made a vow, and he told me that. He said, I said, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. Now the world, I tell you that, would look at this guy and go, you're crazy for not divorcing her. The world would say, man, you need to move on and find you a lady that loves you and that respects you and treats you right. And you're crazy if you don't do that. But as Christians, we're called to a higher standard. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't like this, but when I was in high school, on Wednesday evenings, during soccer practice, about 6:45, my mom or dad would pull up, and I would have to leave soccer practice early. And that was the worst time because, you know, we practiced till 7:30, and really it was that point where you began scrimmaging. Before then, you did all those drills that were awful, and they weren't fun, and everything. I hated that. But I appreciate it now. Mom and Dad were making a statement. And the statement really was, and it really is for most people who play sports, you're not going to play this till you're 18, but you're going to have the faith for the rest of your life. What's more important? Even if you go to college, you're going to be done by the time you're 21. And then what? What's more important in your life? Now, I know today, you know, parents who perhaps don't go to church would look at Christians and say, you know, you guys are going to Bible class on Wednesday nights. You're going on Sunday nights. You already went once. You guys are kind of crazy. You're going to miss out on all this training. You're going to miss out on this game. You're going to miss out on this. But the truth of the matter is what's more important? As a person, we change, and as a person, when we change, sometimes people will respect change. Sometimes people will see us as beside ourselves. But the fact is, who are we trying to please? Are we trying to please God, or are we trying to please man? What is a new creation? A new creation is a person who's changed. And you've changed because your position's changed. And your position's changed because your past sins are forgiven. Now, we've got about 15 minutes left. I want to look at the second point, and that is, why become a new creation? Well, in the first place, I want you to stay in 2 Corinthians 5, and I want you to go actually back to the beginning of the chapter. Because in verses 1 through 5 we have here, and I'm not going to get all through all five verses, I'm just going to make reference to one or two. We've got, why should you become that new creation? Number one, because of the promise of the reward that awaits us when this life is over. Look at verse 1. For we know that if the tent, let's stop right there. Some translations say tabernacle. Probably better translation is tent. By the way, I don't think it's actually speaking of the dwelling residence as like the home you live in. I think this is talking about the physical temporal body. But notice, we know that if the tent, that's an analogy to the temporal body. You remember, have you ever been camping before? I like to go camping if my wife lets me. But I remember I saw a phrase somebody said one time, camping, spending hundreds of dollars to pretend you're homeless. You understand what a tent is, right? A tent is something that it's just temporary. You stay there for a night or two. It's not a long-term residence even. It's nice to have a tent. I'd rather do that than sleep out in a hammock like some of these guys. They're crazy. But a tent, you know, it's temporary. And Paul says our body here on earth is a tent, okay? We know that if this tent, our earthly home, is destroyed, literally could be to be dissolved or taken down, what do we have? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So contrast tent and building. A building is a more permanent fixture in this life, isn't it? Compared to a tent. Absolutely it is. But this building or this body that is to come is eternal. It's from God. You know, today I noticed there's a big thing. We live in a culture that is crazy about longevity. Now, what do I mean by longevity? You want to live a long life. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to want to live a long life. Don't walk out of here and say, he wants us all to die by 50. I didn't say that. But there is a big craze to want to live as long as we can, to try to escape death for as long as we can. And so a lot of times you see in the TV the new superfood that you should eat because it's got all these vitamins and antioxidants in it and everything. And then, you know, there's this new exercise that you should try too because it helps out with this and that. And then there's this new health fad and this and that. We're bombarded with it every day. Just search the internet or watch the TV. All the time there's this desire to do this and to eat this and to live long. You know, I got to researching this. And I got to researching people who are some of the oldest people in the world. 117, 104. And they've been asked, what is your secret to your longevity in your life? And I want to share a few of those with you. For instance, Emma Moreno at 117 said that being single was the reason why she stayed alive for so long, and as well as eating 2 eggs a day and cookies. All right. Adele Dunlap at 113 said eating oatmeal was the secret to her longevity, but she also admitted that she never did jog, she used to smoke, and she's pretty much ate everything she's wanted her entire life. Another lady who hit over 100, Anna Marie Velo Rubio, said having compassion for others and a positive attitude. All right, that sounds good. Another lady named Nabi Tajima said that the secret to life is eating delicious things like ramen noodles, beef stew, and sushi. Okay, all right. Another lady in 2015, Elizabeth Solomon from Texas, celebrated her 104th birthday. And they asked her, they said, what is the secret to you living 104? She said, drinking Dr. Pepper. She said, I drink 3 cans a day. And she said, every doctor that sees me said that'll kill you. She said, but they're all dead and I'm still alive. You know, I hear all these things and I wonder, do we even know what in the world we're talking about with health? I'm sure we do to a certain degree, but what in the world? I mean, what is the secret to longevity? Eating ramen noodles, beef stew, Dr. Pepper, living single, if you think about that, but also having a positive attitude, eating oatmeal, not jogging, smoking a little bit, and eating anything you want, including eggs and cookies. That's what we learn from these people. You really think that's what's going to make you live long? But the question is really not about quantity of life, but really it's about the quality of life that I think we should be focused on. You know, there's a lady in Russia, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce her name, but recently in the news it says she celebrated her 129th birthday, and if she's really that old, she is officially the oldest woman in the world. She was born in 1889, allegedly, and she has witnessed the Russian Revolution, World War II, 2 Chechen Wars. She has outlived all of her children and her grandchildren, and I think it's her great-grandchildren, perhaps, are the one taking care of her due to her blindness. Now, many would look at this woman, and they would think, well, how blessed you've been to live such a long life. But you know what? She actually disagrees. She has actually said that she considers her long life as a punishment and notes that she wished she had died when she was younger. Quality over quantity. Now, why do I say that? I say that, church, in light of eternity, what is the difference between 50 years and 15? I'm not saying don't go out and try to live long. I'm not saying that. But what is the difference? I remember hearing a joke one time of a husband and wife were in their 70s and they died in a car crash, but because they were Christians, they went to heaven. And as they go up to heaven, they're being showed where they were staying and all of the beauty and splendor of heaven and things to do and people to see and all of that. And the wife was so excited and overjoyed, but she looked over and the husband was mad. And she said, what's your problem? What's wrong with you? And he looked at her and said, I could have been here 10 years ago if you hadn't made me eat kale for breakfast every day. Now, I know that's not a true story. But I think there's a point there that I think we need to remember. This desperation to outrun death, the fact is to become a new creation means whenever death does come, things just get so much better. We move from a tent to a building, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's why if you look at verse 2 now, Paul says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Paul was one who said, I'm ready to die. He wasn't suicidal. He wasn't fascinated with death, but his mind and his life was controlled by God. And if it be God's will on that day that he were to die, however he were to die, Paul said, let it be. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Philippians 1:21. But you know something else? Why become a new creation? I want to get through these a little faster. But you know, as you look at verse 6, it's because of the powerful influence on our life. Now, why do I say that? Look at verse 6. Notice there's a phrase here. So we, Paul says, are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, verse 8. We are of good courage. Now that word there, according to the English Standard Version, good courage, it may say confident in your translation, but it means to be of good cheer. It means to be bold. Several years ago, there was in 2004, around that time, there was a show that came on TV. It was more of a teenage college show called Boiling Point. And the show actually was a rather interesting TV show. It was a reality TV show that used hidden cameras. And it would, for instance, let's say be in a restaurant and they would have a waitress who would intentionally be rude and mean and mess up orders. And the whole point of the show is how far could someone go or how far could you push someone's buttons before they snap? And if you could keep cool for at least 20 minutes or so, they'd give you $100. Not too many people, if you ever watch the show, got $100. I can tell you that. Most people reach their boiling point within a few minutes. Whenever that waitress was rude, or whenever that service person was messing stuff up or broke something or whatever, temper flared, it was gone. I ask you tonight, what is it that makes us angry? What is it that creates doubt in us? And more importantly, what is it you fear? What are we afraid of? That word there in verse 6, and I say powerful influence, why become a new creation? That word there, good courage or confident, is the very opposite of fear and trembling. And Paul could say this, no matter what he faces in life, no matter how many times he's been arrested, no matter how many times he's been beaten, no matter how many times he's been disliked and run out of town, and no matter how many times Christians mistreat him and all of that, Paul says, I'm of good courage. Why? Because I'm a new creation. And I'm going to heaven. What can move me? Isn't that amazing? What are you going to do? You're going to kill me? I'm going to heaven. You're going to throw me in jail? I'll just preach to the guards. I'll preach to the inmates. Are you going to confine me somewhere? I'm a Christian. I've got joy. You know, my joy is not based upon circumstances. That's the faith of Paul. But that's the next thing. Why become a new creation? Because as you also look at verses 7 through 9, the perspective we have on life, it's a life where we walk by faith and not by sight. It's a life, if you keep reading in verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make our aim in life to please Him. Have you ever been a people pleaser? If there is one thing that perhaps preachers will have to struggle with, and you as well, for all of our lives, is the struggle to please people. But Paul says in Galatians 1:10, he wasn't a people pleaser. If he was, he would have never become a servant of God. God didn't make me here to please you. If I'm going to preach, I have the message of reconciliation that I must give. And you know the message of reconciliation, it is great news. The good news, it is great news. But sometimes in order to hear the good news, you've got to hear the bad news. And the bad news is you're a sinner and you're going to hell. Now, people don't like that. People get uncomfortable when you start talking about bad news. And today, we, perhaps all across the country, we have pulpits that won't tell about the bad news, but only want to talk about positive news. Gospel preaching is a mixture, I'm here to tell you, of both. And when you think about the good news, it's a life of faith. It's a life of not being guided by the things we see, but it's a life of being controlled, and we make our decisions by the things we don't see. What is it we don't see? Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. I've never seen God, but I know He exists because of the evidence, and that's why I have faith. Because I know He exists. I've never seen Jesus, but I know He is real because He rose from the dead because of the evidence, and that's why I have faith. And because of those two things, I know there's a life to come, and I know there's a heaven, and I know there's a hell, and I think you can say the same thing too. And so how we live our life is a walk or conduct by faith. Now notice finally, and we're going to close. Why become a new creation? Because one day we will give a personal account for the life we've lived. Look at verse 10. Notice it says this, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Several years ago, Wayne Jackson wrote a book called The Bible and Mental Health. Now, Wayne Jackson is a gospel preacher, and man, he has done so much good for the cause of Christ. I've never met the guy, but it's like if he were to walk in here, I would probably be more excited to meet him than some movie star. He's just a great writer, and everything I know is a good man. But in this book, The Bible and Mental Health, he has a chapter called It's Not My Fault. And the whole point of that chapter is how we live in a society where people are not accountable or try to hold themselves responsible for them actions, for their actions. He notes there's a modern folk song that rather sums up the philosophy of this in today's modern world, and I'd like to share with you this folk song. It says, I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blackened my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he can find, and here's what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and so it follows naturally that I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer from kleptomania. At three, I had the feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally I poison all my lovers, but I'm happy now. I've learned the lesson that this has taught, that everything that I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Now, I know that sounds crazy, but it's really not. Whenever we do wrong, do we sometimes justify, well, that's because someone did me wrong first? My kids do that. But even as adults, sometimes we don't grow out of it. He hit me first. I didn't give you the right to whack him upside the head with a ball bat. But he did it first, you know. But we do that too. Well, you know, they cut me off, so I cut them off back, right? Or sometimes we just flat out deny things we do wrong. I didn't do that. Sometimes we rationalize our wrongs, and I'm justified in this. God won't care. It's acceptable in some circumstances. I was at a Christian college one time, and there was an open forum discussion. And I kid you not, they were talking about Rahab and how she lied in the book of Joshua. And I'll never forget how some college students stood up and said, you know, it's all right to lie in some circumstances. You know, situation ethics. In order to save your life or do good, it's okay to lie. No, it's not. Titus chapter 1 and 2 says God cannot lie and we're to be godly. Under no circumstances is it ever okay to lie. But oh, how we like to rationalize. Sometimes we do the finger pointing back. You know, if somebody confronts us with wrong, we go, oh yeah, well you do something else. And somehow by finding wrong in them, it justifies the wrong we do. It's okay the wrong we do. Husbands and wives, I think, do that all the time when they get in arguments, right? You do this. Well, you do this. Well, you do this. And then before you know it, you just have an argument and everybody's wrong, but nobody's really accountable for their wrongs. Sometimes we blame others for our wrongs. Adam and Eve did that. When God confronted them with the sin in the Garden of Eden, well, what did Adam say? He blamed God. He said, the woman you gave me, and he blamed her. You know, it's their fault that I ate that apple. And then Eve said, well, but it's the devil. He made me do it. It was just the blame game. But you know, we're no different. It's easier to blame others for our problems and our sins or point the finger back and accuse others of wrongs and not ever focus on ourselves or rationalize our wrongs or deny it or justify it. And somehow that's the easy way to do it. But I'm here to tell you this. There will come a day we're not going to get away with that any longer. There will come a day where we'll stand before God and we'll give an account of the things we've done in our lives. And there won't be no rationalizing, there won't be no finger pointing at God, there won't be blaming, there won't be denying, there won't be no justifying. And the best thing we can do in this life is to look at ourselves and hold ourselves accountable for what we do in our life. You know, you think about that, one of the scariest things that I think could ever happen to a person is the only time they ever hold themselves accountable is on the day of judgment. That's going to be a sad day, if that be the case. But I want to hold you accountable tonight. Are you here? Are you outside of Christ? You know, you can become a new creation. And I know even when we're a new creation, we still sin. But you know what's amazing? If you go back and look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, when it says you're a new creation, it's a continual thing. We're continually new. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. And then we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins, as you look at verse 7 there. That's amazing. That's wonderful. We serve an awesome God who is, the past is in the past. He has forgiven us because of what he has done for us on the cross. We have the promise of an eternal reward. And we can have a powerful influence, that powerful confidence to say, all is well no matter what happens. And as we continue to live for him, we can give an account. We can hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you know Jesus died on the cross for you? God became a man 2,000 years ago, and he lived among us, and he lived a sinless life. And then when he died to pay the price for our sins, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. If you believe that good news and you want to commit to following him and repent of sin, you can confess that you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, and from that confession, we'll baptize you. Because the Bible teaches in Romans 6, 3, and 4, that's when we rise to walk in a newness of life. Maybe you're here and you are a Christian. And maybe you need to recommit and refocus on what it means to be a new creation and start that journey over again. If you need to respond, why don't you come as we stand and sing?